All right, all you youngins, let's get this party started. Let's see. Champagne? We don't need champagne. We got the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Yep. But rather be filled with the Spirit. All right. That's right. We got a good team of people today. So hopefully this means that we will minimize any trouble that I might cause with anything that I might say. So just a little heads up. This is probably the sickest I've ever been teaching. My family has been sick all week long. And I'm doing better today. I'm slightly medicated right now. But it just means that most of the week, I told Scott we'd been operating about 30% efficiency in our household, which means it's kind of a mess, which means most evenings were me and my wife laid out on the couch and brains full of cotton. So anyway, the Lord is good. He has something for us this morning. Before we get started here, my name's Eddie. I'm one of the members here at Desert's End, and I'm just glad to be here. I'm super thankful. Normally we have a bunch of college students and some other people interspersed here, but they're all out at a retreat this weekend. Anyway, I'm super thankful to be able to sing with you guys. One thing I was read this week online was, a guy who's a pastor. He was saying, hey church, are you teaching your people songs that, are you teaching your people songs that from 50 years from now, some of them will be able to sing in the hospital around somebody's bed? And I was just thinking, I'm thankful. So Mike's not in here, but I'm thankful that we are learning songs that we'll be able to sing later a cappella. We don't need a big band. We just can say, hey, does everybody know the words to What a Friend We Have in Jesus? And that we sing it enough, and by God's grace, we'll know that. One of the things that I've been thinking about lately, again, this is all just intro, this has sort of helped me mentally warm up, is, the meaning of, what does it mean to be, what does Desert's End mean? And the meaning of the idea of Desert's End comes from Isaiah 35, where the Lord prophet prophecies that in the end, God is going to turn a desert into a spring of life, a fountain filled with, and the desert will be at an end. Everything that was a wasteland will be turned into just this beautiful paradise. But I was thinking more about what does that mean right now, because obviously we aren't there yet. We aren't at the end of the desert. And so even though we call this place Desert's End, how can we sort of practically understand, obviously there's play here because we live in a desert. In the summertime, it's very hot and desolate. And I don't think there's a single person who lives here who's like, oh, I just love August in Phoenix. And I was thinking of, there's a story by C.S. Lewis called The Horse and His Boy. It's maybe the least popular book in the Chronicles of Narnia, the least well-known. But there's a story, and I just want to read to you a little section of the story. So the story is basically just an adventure story about a boy and his horse, and it's called The Horse and His Boy because the horse is a talking horse, and he's trying to get back to Narnia where he lives, and the boy is just sort of along for the ride, or so he thinks. And they're trying to escape from these bad guys, and they're actually, at one point in the book, they're trying to get to Narnia, not only because that's where the horse lives, but because they're trying to let Narnia know that there's this force that's coming to invade and that they need to be ready to defend themselves. But Narnia, is sort of the blessed land. It's the hope of every person that they get an opportunity to live in Narnia. And at one point in the book, they have to cross this desert, this wasteland. And so the horse, the boy, Shasta, and then another talking horse and a girl are trying to cross this desert. And I'm going to read to you from this section here that I was reminded. But mile after mile, there was nothing but level sand. And now the day was quite definitely done, and most of the stars were out, and still the horses thundered on, and the children rose and sank in their saddles, miserable with thirst and weariness. Not till the moon had risen did Shasta, in the strange barking voice of someone whose mouth is perfectly dry, shout out, "There it is!" There was no mistaking it now. Ahead and a little to their right, there was at last a slope downward and hummocks of rock on each side. The horses were far too tired to speak, but they swung around toward it, and in a minute or two they were entering the gully. At first it was worse in there than it had been in the open desert, for there was a breathless stuffiness between the rocky walls and less moonlight. The slope continued steeply downward, and the rocks on either hand rose to the height of cliffs. Then they began to meet vegetation, prickly cactus-like plants and coarse grass of the kind that would prick your fingers. Soon the horse hoofs were falling on pebbles and stones instead of sand. Round every bend of the valley, and it had many bends, they looked eagerly for water. The horses were nearly at the end of their strength now, and Huynh, that's the other horse, stumbling and panting, was lagging behind Bree. They were almost in despair before at last they came to a little muddiness and a tiny trickle of water through softer and better grass. And the trickle became a brook, and the brook became a stream with bushes on each side, and the stream became a river, and there came, after more disappointments than I could possibly describe, a moment when Shasta, who had been in a kind of doze, suddenly realized that Bree had stopped and found himself slipping off. Before them, a little cataract of water poured into a broad pool, and both the horses were already in the pool with their heads down, drinking, drinking, drinking. "Ooh," said Shasta, and plunged in. It was about up to his knees, and stooped his head right into the cataract. It was perhaps the loveliest moment in his life. And I just picture that story as being a picture of what this church is like. That you're coming in your life outside of Christ, and you're coming, and it's this long desert, and maybe you're trying to get to this place. You're trying to get to this place. You're trying to get to heaven. You have this beautiful place that you're trying to reach. And suddenly, there's something here where you stumble into, and you're going through many curves and turns and things, but you find a trickle of water, and you know that trickle of water means there's more ahead. And so the trickle becomes a brook, and the brook becomes a stream, and streams becomes a river. And before you know it, you're standing up to your knees in refreshment. And so that's what Desert's End means, is that here now, the grace of God that we will fully experience in the heaven to come is breaking out and is creating rivulets, little streams running through this world. And when we come together, when we meet together, we get to taste a little bit of that in one another through worship, through the preaching of the word. I'll just say this now because it's been on my head all week and I just need to get it out of there, out of my head. One of the things that we're going to talk about today is, and maybe I'll come back to this, one of the things that we're going to talk about is the priesthood, the priests of the Old Testament. And, you know, the church meets once a week. You know, we meet on Sundays, and we have somebody who stands up in front and speaks, and everybody gathers together in worship. And so it can really easily be made the comparison that just like all the other religions in the world that have priests and that have worship and that have religious activities, that this is just the same thing as that. But it's not. Because in the Old Testament, they had a priest that had to stand and intercede for the people between them and God. But that's not what a pastor is. That's not what a preacher is. And before, part of the obeying of the law meant that they had to come to the temple to worship. But when we gather here, this building is not a temple. Other religions have sacred places of worship, but Christianity does not have a sacred place of worship. The people have been made sacred. The temple starts in Jesus and works its way out into us. The pastor and the preacher are not the priest, but the priesthood is each one of us, where Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit, sanctifies each one of us and makes us holy before God. So there's an outward physical similarity you might experience between Judaism and Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. But in all those other religions, the weekly practices, the liturgies, the sacrifices, those things are done so that you can be made right with God. And that is the opposite of what Christianity is about. The reason we gather week by week, the reason we stand and sing, the reason that we listen to somebody speak is not so that we would be made right with God, but because we already have been made right with God. And not only have we already been made right with God, but we've been made holy through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The outward appearance has nothing to do with what has gone on inwardly. And so when we talk about these priests and this priesthood in the Old Testament, don't think, oh, well, the priest is like a pastor or a preacher. That's not nothing at all. When you say, well, in Christianity, who is our priest? Jesus. Jesus is our priest. And when you say in Christianity, what is our temple? Jesus. Jesus is the temple. And when you say, in Christianity, what law do I have to follow so that I can be made right with God? What is the commandment that I have to follow so that I can be made right with God? And the answer is, believe in Jesus. Jesus is the end of righteousness for everyone who believes. He is the end of all outward religious activity for anyone who believes. And it's just important for us to recognize that. And we gather here, we're not gathering here so that we can perform some sort of set of rules or laws so that we can be made right with God. That is not Christianity. If that is in your heart and you say, I come here so that I can do the right thing, so that I can be made right with God, you are not practicing Christianity. You're practicing a new law, a new kind of Judaism that is looking for a Messiah and thinking that by your outward activity, you will bring that Messiah. But Christianity is radically different. Anyway, so that's what Desert's End is about. It's about being refreshed and restored and comforted in Christ. Anyway, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, God. God, I thank you, Lord, that you would put that out of my heart. You would help us recognize, God, that Christianity is an inside-out religion. That not by our outworking acts are we somehow made right inside. But rather as the Son of God, Jesus, dies in our place for our sins and takes our place inside the tomb and bears the righteous requirements of the law on his own body, God, that through those things we are raised from the dead in him. Lord, all those who follow you, all those who've put their trust in you have been raised from the dead with Christ. God, in the life we live by faith in the Son of God. The life we live a new life. We are new creatures. We are new creations. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, next to your word and your spirit, are the holiest things we experience on a day-to-day basis because the Spirit of God lives in each one of us, making us new day by day, causing those springs of life to well up inside of us. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that when we listen to the word, we are listening with hearts of love and gratitude. And that as I speak the word, that I'm speaking with words of joy, with words of gratitude, with words of thankfulness for all that you've done. God, and with faith that as you have sustained us in our sin, God, you will sustain us in our ongoing life following you. So, Lord, we pray that you'd meet us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, if you want to get out your Bibles, we're in Genesis chapter 14, which is on page 9. So, man, as we've preached through, how many months have we been in Genesis? And we've gone through 9 pages in the Bible. Have we gone through 9? And how many pages are total in the Bible at this rate? 879 pages in this Bible. That's a lot to talk about. Anyway, we're in Genesis 14. And I'm gonna lay out my outline so you kind of know where we're going. This is a story of Abram. And we skipped chapter 13, so I'll just give you a quick rundown. So Abram is settled in the Negev, and he and his nephew Lot are both settled there, and they're raising their people, and they've got a lot of cattle and a lot of sheep and a lot of people, and in the little area that they're in, there's too much people and not enough space. And so they say, so Abram, whom God has called to follow him and to trust him, Abraham takes a step of faith, and instead of dibsing the land that he wants, he turns to Lot and he says, Lot, this isn't working out. Why don't you pick a direction and you take all of your people and all of your herds and you go in that direction, and then I'll go in another direction. And so Lot, who's kind of a punk, he sees the nicer land and he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to settle in this really nice land. And Abram sees this kind of deserty land, and he says, okay, well, I guess I'll go over there. And God tells Abram, he says, don't worry, Abram, I'm with you. I'm with you, buddy. And so Abram goes over there. So Lot is gone, and he's settled in this land of Sodom. And Abram is gone, and he's settled in the land of Canaan. Right, Canaan, right? Hebron or something. Yeah, Canaan. Yeah, okay. So that's what's happening. So we're opening up on Genesis 14. And my goal this morning is to help us see two things. There's two parts to this teaching. The first is that to help us understand to the Jewish people what a great man Abram was. We know that there are at least three major religions that peg Abraham as the father of their religion. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But to the Jews, I want us to see, just through this passage, the greatness of Abram, the greatness of specifically three things about Abram: his faith, his holiness, and his leadership. And so that's the first part, is the greatness of Abram. But as we'll see in the story, there's a twist. There's a twist in the story, a surprise ending. And so the second part of this teaching is that there, for all of the greatness of Abram and the father of Israel, there's one who is greater than Abram. And through this story, we'll see the one who is greater than Abram. And obviously, God is greater than Abram. He's a man of faith. But I'm going to get a little bit more specific in the greatness of the one that comes after Abram. So let's read the story. So Genesis 14. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom. Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah. I always get the passages apparently with weird pronunciations and names. Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. If you don't know what's going on, don't worry, I'll come back. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him and went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. All right. So, a recap, skipping all the really complicated names. Okay, so this is what's happening. So, when Lot decided he was going to go live in the land of Sodom, because it was, you know, the nice place to live, he was not the only person who thought that. There were tons of other tribes, small communities led by these sort of tribal leaders called kings. Don't think like medieval, like King of England. Think more like in United States, Native America, like the leaders of each of the Native American tribes, that kind of a king, sort of the king of this people group area. There was a ton of them. And they were all different religions and different cultures, and they were all sort of trying to live in this area, trying to fight for space. And there were five kings, and Lot was living among the five kings, and they rebelled against this one guy that was sort of trying to, you know, eat up all the land. He was like a, you know, some sort of like, I don't know, Warren Buffett kind of figure. And he was trying to take over the land, and so the five kings decided to rebel against him. And he was obviously going to have none of that, so he got three other kings, and they decided they were going to put an end to this rebellion. So they did. So the four kings shut down the five kings in this valley. They routed them. They broke them up. They killed some of the kings, and then they took hostage and they took captive all of their possessions, and including among that was Lot. So somebody escapes, and he's wondering, okay, what do we do? Everything is in shambles. All these people have been kidnapped. Who do I go to? Who can I go to for help? And he thinks there's this guy. There's this guy over here living in Mamre or Canaan. And he's like, I'm going to go ask him for help. And so he runs and he goes to Abram. And he says, Abram, your nephew Lot, he was taken by these kings. And Abram said, well, we're not going to have that. And so Abram, who's a really old guy by this time, and I'm just like reading the story thinking, these Hebrew people are tough guys. I mean, he's this, I can't even, you know, like this grizzled old guy who's like, all right, 300 of you guys, come with me. And so there's 300 guys. So I don't know how big a king, you know, how big the king's forces were, but 300 guys can't be that many compared to these four kings that have just destroyed, you know, an entire four, you know, these four kings have destroyed five kings. But Abram comes, and in the night they come, and these 300 guys, and they, it says in, if you read Hebrew 7, it says they slaughtered the kings. So, I mean, these were well-trained military guys. So for whatever Abram's been doing with his people, they have been well-trained in the military. And so he recovered all the goods. He brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with women and the other people. So Abram is defeating them, and he's headed back to restore everybody back to the land of Sodom, and he's going to go back home. And then it says that he's going to meet up with either the king of Sodom escaped, or his successor who took over. He's going to go meet with him, and they're going to talk. Basically, Abram has all of Sodom's stuff because he rescued it. So rightfully, it belongs to Abram because he was the one who won the fight. So Sodom is going to go. The king of Sodom is going to go, and he's going to kind of like, "Hey, are you going to give me my stuff back?" But something happens. Something happens that is quite unexpected. Nobody knows who this person is. But suddenly, out of nowhere, this guy Melchizedek, who's called the king of Salem, but not only is he called the king of Salem, he's called the priest of the Most High God. And just in case we think, oh, well, maybe the Most High God was some other tribal deity, Abram goes so far as to equate Yahweh, what was the Jewish name for God, that was the personal name the Jews he equates Yahweh with God Most High, who this guy is a priest of. So he's clearly saying, no, whoever this guy is that just shows up randomly out of nowhere, he's a priest of our God. And he blesses Abraham and says, Abraham, you know, God blesses you for the work that you did in saving Lot. And then Abram tithes. He tithes a tenth of all of his spoils. So everything he gets, everything that he won in the fight, he gives this random dude a tenth of everything. And then Sodom kind of butts in and he says, hey, I know you're giving him some of my stuff. And he says, how about you just give me all of my, what does he say? Give me all of my people back and you can keep all the spoils. And Abram responds by saying, actually, I'm giving you everything back. I don't want any of it. You keep all of it because I don't want anybody to think that because I came and rescued, that somehow you made me rich. If anybody's going to say I'm going to get rich, it's going to be because God made me rich in blessing me in Canaan. So that's the story. So Abram definitely comes out as this pretty heroic figure. Like, not only is he, we know from Bible stories that Abram is definitely this faith-filled figure. You know, God calls him out of Ur, and so he leaves, and then he has these, you will see later on, he has these other great moments of faith. But not only is he great in faith, but he's also this solid warrior leader tribal guy. He was able to, just with 300 guys, take down all the kings in this area. And not only that, he was humble. So he was humble in that he said, no, I'm going to trust my God. And I'm not going to take any of your spoils. I don't want any of that. I'm just going to go. So. Okay, so we're going to talk about three things here. And just to highlight the greatness of Abram. So the first thing is the great faith of Abram. We're going to see how we see here. So, I might have to sit down so I can look at both of these passages here at the same time. Look at these at the same time. Oh, hey, there's a Bible up here. That's cool. Okay, sorry. Probably should have done this before. Okay, so the great faith of Abram. We see that he trusts God to provide land rather than take it through military might. So in verse 14, we see that he has these 318 trained men. But Abram, we understand from reading the passages around, he's living peacefully in Canaan. When he went to Canaan, he didn't take it by force. So for whatever reason, he's trained these men, or these men have been trained. Abram is not a conqueror. He's not coming in to conquer it. God promised this land to Abram, but Abram is trusting God to give it through in his own ways, in the way that he allowed Lot to choose the land, in the way that he's not using military force to conquer. Abram is trusting God to fulfill his promises. Secondly, and I mentioned this earlier, he's trusting God to reward him rather than claim the reward for himself. So he's blessed. He's blessed by Abram, God the Most High, creator of heaven and the earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. That's what Melchizedek, the priest, says to him. Now, he could have said, well, part of that blessing was me getting to keep everything that I just won in victory. But Abram's saying, no, I don't want to give any opportunity to say that somebody has provided for me other than God himself. If my land, if my people is going to grow, then it's going to grow through the provision of God and not through the goodwill of the supposed goodwill of this other king. So I want to show you, say that even for as great a man as Abram was, he had a heart to honor God in the victories that he had. So when Abram conquers when he conquers these kings and he slaughters all of them, he could have just said, "Hey, I do what I do. I'm awesome," and gone back home. But instead, this king comes out, and Abraham honors this king of Salem, this Melchizedek, by tithing to him. And tithing, Jewish people, knowing the law, would have understood this is a gesture of sacrifice. This is a gesture of giving to God, of praising God. And so, when we're going throughout our lives and in our working and in our projects and our parenting, do we regularly stop and give thanks to God for giving things through victory? So, say you find some awesome thing at a garage sale, or say you have this unexpected good thing in way in which you're honored at work, or say you complete a task that was really hard and you just sort of overcome it. And a lot of times we just want to go straight to celebration. Hey, we finished this. We won the case. We finished the task. We won this thing in our parenting. And do we stop like Abram did and say, you know, God, the only way I won this was because of you. Now, he had those men that were trained and he went in, but because he was a man of faith, he said, God, really, it was you who gave me the victory. And so just when we have victories in our life, do we respond first to our own congratulations, or do we respond in faith to God and saying, God, it was you who gave me this victory? So secondly, not only did he have great faith, but we see that his faith was also paired together with this great holiness. So he keeps his people separate from mingling with all these pagan kings. Whereas Lot just sort of dives in, and Lot's very cosmopolitan. I hang out with the king of Sodom and the king of Eshcol and the king of, you know, all these guys. Abram is known as Abram the Hebrew. So I don't know what Lot was known as, but when that guy escaped and he said, who am I going to go to that can help rescue all these people? It says, I'm going to go to Abram the Hebrew. Now, this is the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible. And so if you're a Jewish person, that like pricks your ears. Abram the Hebrew. Like that's like saying, who are we going to go to? To help us get out of this puzzle or this pickle that we're in. Let's go to Peyton Manning or something. Who could defeat this football team that nobody else can defeat? Well, the Broncos can. And so everybody who loves the Broncos pricks their ears and they say, oh, that's who it is. It's kind of like all these people who this is so deeply ingrained in their identity, they say, that guy, Abram, he's one of us. He's Abram the Hebrew. We're Hebrews. So they know this is our hero. This is our champion. But he's separate. He's not identified by anything else. And because when you read about these four kings and these five kings, there's all these names being tossed around. And the Jews, as they're traveling through the wilderness and getting to go into Canaan and claim their land, they would have been really familiar with, oh, there's this king and this king over here and all these tribes, and we have to get through this land and fight these kings. And what did God call? What did God call the Jews? How did God want them to interact with all these peoples? He said, I want you to be separate. I want you to be called out. I want you to be distinct from these people. You are my people. You are the Hebrew nation. And so the fact that Abram would be identified as a Hebrew and the fact that he would be distinct from all these nations was a reminder to the Jewish people that they should not get caught up in all these local little tribal battles, but that they're to rise above it because they belong to the God of Israel. They are Israel. He also chooses himself to keep himself untainted from Sodom's spoils of war. In 14:23, he says, I don't want to accept anything belonging to you, not even a thread of the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. So not only is this faith, not only is this faith in him trusting God to provide, but this is also Abram's holiness, because Sodom is not exactly an upstanding guy. And so Abram says, I'm not going to accept your money. I'm not going to accept your spoils. He says, because I have decided to follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, that I am going to be set apart from these other nations. And so he draws this line and says, I will be set apart here. And that's sort of similar to how it is for us today as well. That can be something that we experience as Christians today in our culture, which values pluralism, and it wants to accept all beliefs without distinction. And it says, we just want to welcome and embrace everybody. Just like Abram, choosing to be identified as a Hebrew, does your identity set you apart? So in the workplace or in the marketplace, does your Christian identity set you apart? Could people say, you know, there's something different. If a problem arose and they were like, okay, we're in a pickle, who could get us out of this pickle? And they say, oh, I know somebody who's got integrity and confidence and courage. This Christian person, Lee, the Christian, let's go ask him. He could probably help. You know? John, the Christian. Let's go ask his tribe to help us out here. Even in the church, does the church distinguish itself to where when all the other institutions seems to fail and they say, who can get us out of this pickle? You say, well, those Christians, that identity, does it mark us? I just read a little while ago the book Band of Brothers, and I just started watching the miniseries as a result of it. But there's a character. I mean, war is brutal, and that's one of the things you get out of this book is that it's brutal and it tears men down in unbelievable ways. And yet, in spite of that, there is this character that really stands out as separate from all the other characters. His name's Dick Winters. He becomes the captain of the company that you follow throughout the book. He actually becomes like one of the ranking officers in the division. I don't know all the words. Anyway, early on, there's another guy who's commander of Easy Company, and this guy is harsh and mean and cruel, and he does all kinds of unkind things to this group. And you see these guys just, oh, this guy's terrible, and they don't want him leading them on the battlefield. But continuously, you see just these enlisted men saying, you know who I want leading me? I want Dick Winters. I want Dick Winters leading me on this battlefield. And he really is this heroic figure that you see, and he stands out. And some of the choices that he makes, like while all the enlisted men drink and get drunk, Winters doesn't drink. And a lot of guys, are suspect that he's some sort of like, you know, strict religious person, and you don't really find out. But it's pretty clear that his identity has set him apart from the rest of the men, and that his leadership is marked by a set apartness and a holiness to his character, an otherness to his character. Which is sort of the third thing about Abram, is that he's not only marked by faith, and he's not only marked by holiness, but he's also marked by leadership. This combination of holiness and faith lead to a man who was able to be a strong leader for his people. And we see this, we see his leadership acting in love for Lot. So he's out here, he's doing well for himself. Lot is just getting himself in trouble after trouble, and we're going to learn that Abram just keeps having to bail this guy out. But he continuously shows love for Lot, even though he could just write off this guy. He's also a good leader in that, obviously, he's sort of a masculine commander. He takes 300 guys and goes in and wipes out these four kings. Also, he's a leader in how he responds to Melchizedek. So he shows up for this meeting at Sodom, and Sodom's clearly just kind of like, hey, I want my stuff back. But Melchizedek shows up, and Abram honors him. Abram honors Melchizedek, and he is acting in a tone of humility and reverence. And the king of Sodom is acting in a term of just, hey, we just need to, you know, get our things back. So how can we do that? And so for us, when we are often in positions, you may not be like a leader of your organization. You may not be like, you know, a leader in an official capacity. But most of us are leaders in our family, or we're parents, or we're grandparents, or we might be leaders on a project, Or we might just even be leaders in friendships. So you have a group of friends and you say, well, how can I be an example? How can I be a Christian witness to these people? And that's like asking, how can I be a leader? And I think there's something here that could be encouraging for us, is that leadership might be nothing more than just a combination of faith and holiness. I would add love also, but I think that could be implicit in faith. You know, in 2 Peter it says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And Paul tells Timothy while he's still young to do not let anybody look down on you because you're young, but set an example for others. And so in that way, each of us is called to be a leader. And so you say, well, I'm not very charismatic, or I'm not very well organized, or something like that. But I think that to be a leader, and the kind of leader that Abram was, is really just a combination of faith and holiness. And another way of saying that is to say that we choose to walk in the high standards of God, that's holiness, through the resources that God provides. We walk in the standards of God through the Spirit of God. So God is, you know, rather than having these low standards of men, these low, oh, everybody does it. Oh, come on, don't be such a stick in the mud. Don't be such a prude. Those are the standards of men. But rather, we say, no, we have higher standards. We have the standards of God. While those standards of God are crushing, they're crushing, which is why most people don't live to those standards, for anybody that does not have the resources that a Christian does. But if you are a Christian, then you have the resources of God at your disposal. You have the Spirit of God living in you. You have the Word of God to instruct you. You have the family of God to encourage you and keep you accountable. So for each of us, leadership, as Abram was, is nothing more than walking in the standards of God through the strength of God. And doing that, wow. All right, so we're actually not going to even talk about, we're not even going to touch the second section, which is good. You know, one of the things I'll just wrap up with here, something that I've thought about over and over, you know, the Bible is really an amazing book. And one of the reasons I've just so appreciated what we've been doing here is as we've been preaching through Genesis, we are discovering treasures that we would normally just skim over. I just think about it. Just the story, you would read the first few verses, I would read the first few verses, be so overwhelmed by all the names in the story, and then just skim through the rest of it. Or maybe you're more like me, and you're more like theological. And so when I first thought on this passage, I immediately, when you think Genesis 14, you think, oh, that's Melchizedek. Well, there's a lot in the New Testament about Melchizedek. There's an entire chapter in Hebrews devoted to Melchizedek, and it's amazing. And it's filled with gospel goodness, and it's filled with an amazing reality of Jesus as the high priest, always living to making intercession for us. And so if we were preaching on Melchizedek, we would have so much material, so much things. We could spend so much time in that. But the thing is that God has truth even in the first half of Genesis 14 as much as in the second half of Genesis 14. And when we walk through it, we are saying, God, what are you trying to teach us out of this text? Rather than just us making assumptions about what the lessons are and then picking and choosing the verses that we want to make our point, which I am very often tempted to do. So as we've gotten an opportunity here, we know that Abram was a man who trusted God, that he was a man who set himself apart from God, that all of the nation of Israel was looking to Abram as their hero, as their example, as the man that they were to follow. But we see that Abram himself was not a man who held himself in high regard, but was a man who trusted God, who walked in the strength that God supplied. And if we get an opportunity, he was a man that knew that God was the one who was God over all, and that by giving Melchizedek the tithe that he asked for, that in so doing, he was setting himself up for this picture of what the Messiah was going to be like to come. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, I just God, I thank you for Abram. Even as I've worked on this, it's so easy because we just think of Abraham. We think of Abraham, the man who, after all of these things, after all of these promises, becomes the father of Israel, becomes the first of the patriarchs, who takes Isaac up on the mountain, all of these great stories that really just stick with us, Lord. But there was a man before he became this glorious father of the faith. Lord, he was this man who had a humble beginning, who had a small tribe of people. He was just Abram the Hebrew. And yet in that, God, there is such encouragement for us that we start out small. We start in humble beginnings, but we can walk in that same faith. We can walk in that same holiness. We can walk in that same integrity and that same entrusting that, God, the promises that you have given to us, you will accomplish those, God, and we don't need to accomplish them through our own efforts or means, but we can walk in those things, trusting you, God, to take care of us. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless us. I pray that you would fill us with those promises and fill us with the faith that we need to trust you and to follow you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.